Hello and welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly from Lion and Lamb Ministries, and this is our director, Monty Judah. Hello, Monty.
Good morning.
We are back for another week of excellent questions from you, our viewers. We appreciate you so much. Thank you for sending those questions in. Shall we get started?
Yes.
Let's jump in. Okay. Question number one. We have a viewer who's been watching the program with her father, and they are enjoying all the different questions. They're learning so much, but her father had a question. He was wondering about this, about the sacrifice system. He asked, you know, our God is a loving God. Why would he allow animal sacrifices? It seemed cruel to him, or to slaughter them right there at the altar. And so he's just wondering about that.
Well, first of all, we got to get a new understanding for what the altar is. It's a table.
Yes.
It's the table of God. And this is his house. And he likes to have guests come to his house.
Yes.
And he wants certain things to put on the table that he puts on. And he invites you to come to his house and bring something to put on his table.
Yes.
That's the whole concept of sacrifices. By the way, in your home, when you invite guests to come to your home, what do? You set a table.
Yes.
And you prepare foods. Do you actually use meats from animals?
Indeed.
Do you destroy plants so that you can eat them?
Do
you
yes,
take
we
the
do.
Seeds of plants and eat them?
Yes, we
In
do.
Other words, you take things of life,
yes,
which is what we use to live, and we're permitted to eat a clean animal's flesh for proteins and so forth, plus vegetable material and so forth. The same thing that we do in our own homes is the same thing he's doing at his house.
Yes.
And by the way, when you get to go to his house, he's got some really very fragrant, very tasty things that go on his table. But he has some rules about what can come on his table, what can come on the altar. The same thing we have in our homes. You invite a guest, oh yes, you can bring a dish. But in my house, we have the same rules as God's table.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, please don't bring a pork dish.
Yes.
Please don't bring any shellfish.
Right.
You can bring of clean foods and you can bring it to my table.
Yes.
Well, that's what God has specified for his house and for his table. It's not about being cruel. It's his table for his house, just like the table of our house.
Right. And in that day, that they didn't have the grocery store to go to get the packaged meat. It had to
You ate it the day you slaughtered it.
Yes.
And you could eat it the next day, but you had no way of going 3 and 4 days.
Right.
Unless somehow you smoked it or something of that nature. You know, God is basically saying that it's got to be on the day. It's got to be fresh.
Yes. And they use the blood for certain purposes, too, as well.
On the altar. In other words, they recognize the life of the animal. The blood put on the altar is God recognizing the life of the animal.
Yes. And honoring it.
And honoring it. And recognizing it as a substitute for our lives.
Yes.
I will accept the blood of this innocent animal for your mistake, for your failing to do something properly.
Yes.
For it. I might add, since you brought up the subject of sacrifice, there is no sacrifice specified in the law per se for the altar service if you willfully and defiantly sin against God. The sentence in the law is death.
That's right.
You don't bring a lamb from you. But there is a sacrifice that God brings,
yes,
called the Lamb of God sacrifice. That's the work of the Messiah. He will accept that sacrifice for it. And that's essentially what happened in the gospel story. Yeshua was taken out, we believe, to the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm.
He was lifted up on the cross, and he was lifted up. People don't realize he was lifted up above the elevation of the altar.
Yes.
And so the Father, sitting on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, is looking out over the top of the altar, and there's his Son being sacrificed.
Yes.
So he sees this altar sanctifying the sacrifice, and so he receives it as the Lamb of God sacrifice.
Yes.
It's an amazing thing that transpired and took place, and it was all according to the temple protocol.
Yes. And I recall a teaching from another rabbi that I read up on. Said just the reverse of what you said is true also, that Yeshua up on the cross could see a direct line into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. And that just took my breath away.
Yeah, he could see his Father.
Yes, and what you just explained, that the Father could see his Son being sacrificed.
Well,
That also takes your breath away.
well, when Yeshua says the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's
Yes.
looking right at him.
Yes.
In the mercy seat.
It's amazing
yeah.
to think about. It's just, wow, what a picture.
Mm-hmm.
What a picture. Well, thank you for that clarification.
Okay.
Okay.
All right.
Our second question we've had from several viewers, and this is a little bit about different belief systems coming into play together. What is your opinion of speaking in tongues?
Oh, speaking in tongues are called gifts of the Spirit.
Yes.
Paul gives some specific instruction in 1 Corinthians, beginning at about chapter 12 on through chapter 14, that deals with the different gifts and the different ways they're used.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, he says there's different gifts and different administrations,
yes.
different ways they're used. One of the gifts that gets a lot of attention is speaking in tongues. It's this ecstatic utterance.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a couple of different versions of it, so to speak. One, it can actually be a foreign language.
Mm-hmm.
And on the day of Pentecost, when they saw that gift manifest, there was a whole bunch of foreigners that suddenly realized people were talking in
yes.
their language, in their tongue. How was that possible? And then there's others where there's an ecstatic, which requires someone else with the gift of interpreting that can suddenly take those words and explain what they mean.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think most Christians today that have a testimony of speaking in tongues, it's more of an ecstatic thing. They use it in prayer.
Yes.
And things of that nature. Now, does it exist? Yes, of course it exists. In fact, there's an actual commandment that Paul gives instruction where he says, despise not the speaking of tongues. Do not look down on or dispute or take issue with it. But the person, it seems to be more of a personal gift, personal edification
mm-hmm.
For that. And gifts are given for not only for personal edification, but for the edification of the whole body,
yes.
the whole community of faith. And Paul's statements, in fact, when he's talking about these, that we should actually pursue some of the other gifts that actually are a benefit to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So he lists off prophecy, for example, prophecy, mm-hmm. speaking forth, making a statement on behalf of the Lord
yes.
to the community. That benefits everybody.
And they can
it.
Understand it.
And they can understand it. And he talks about the relativity of how the gifts are used and so
yes.
forth. So there are many messianic congregations. They have many brethren who have that gift and speak mm-hmm. of it. Some use it in the service. A lot of messianics have and communities have kind of, it's not that they've shied away
mm-hmm.
from it, but because we're teaching the Torah to them for the first time, we're getting them into that for the assembly time, it's kind of taking up all the oxygen in the room,
mm-hmm.
so to speak, covering the Torah stuff and the base instructions,
right.
as opposed to a worship service then that would have those other manifestations, which is common in charismatic assemblies. But having said that, let me assure you, there are many messianic congregations, well-established ones,
mm-hmm.
that there is a charismatic expression in there, and there is manifestations of that gift in particular.
Yes. And I'm so thankful for the gifts of the Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
We wouldn't
to
be
that.
Able to do our jobs if we didn't have
oh.
some help from the Holy Spirit in very
Amen
special
to that.
Ways.
Yes, indeed. Okay, this question comes from Van.
Okay.
And Van says, I've been keeping kosher and Sabbath. So he's just getting into the
okay.
this messianic faith. But he says he has a problem with 610 commandments. He said Jesus didn't mention them. He only mentioned 13 of them. My seminary professor will not talk to me now because he's questioning all of these things. And no one at any church will reply to my question. Can you help clear this up for me?
Well, there's a reason why the seminary professor and the people of the church are not responding to you is they have no idea what you're talking about.
Right.
There's 613 precise commands associated with the first five books of Moses.
Yes.
And that count is counting up all the positive commandments as well as all the negative commandments. And this is a well-established set of commandments
mm-hmm.
that have been, the list has been published for years.
Yes.
And it's well-known for that.
Mm-hmm.
It's where they actually went through the scripture and they looked at every imperative that Moses gave us.
Yes.
And so those are the 613 commandments. That's where that comes from. It's specifically about the Torah for it. So the question that he's really asking is, how do I get to 610 to 613? Is that what he's asking?
Well, that, and he's wondering why he in his thinking that Jesus never mentioned the 610.
Oh, well, he never, here's the reason why.
Yes.
I'm glad he asked that. He doesn't have to emphasize and teach certain things because a lot of the audiences that he was talking to, some of those commandments were not applicable to him.
Right.
For example, the commandments that are all applicable to the priest and the high priest, he was talking to audiences mostly wasn't priests.
Right.
So he didn't need to cover those commandments. He was talking about the ones for the people that he was talking to. There, once you were discipled in those days and you had been raised up and so you'd become a young man or a young woman, it was understood that you knew the commandments,
right.
The base instruction of life you had been given. So Yeshua is building on that. He's not going back and trying to teach you the basics.
Right.
He's not going back and say, okay, class, we're doing Torah 101 today. And let's start with Genesis. That's not his teaching, so.
Right.
He is coming in accordance with the law and the prophets, and he's teaching those things, but he's teaching it slightly different. To coin his exact phrase, he said, you have heard it said.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I know how you were previously taught, but here's what I say to you. And what he was modifying the previous teaching they'd been given.
Right.
And by that point, the Pharisees and Sadducees had modified some of the commandments.
Yes.
So he is correcting. Let me give you a classic case in point. In those days, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had taught on the subject of do not commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
They said, well, to violate the commandment, you actually have to do the act. But if in your mind and in your heart, you're interested in doing that, that's not sin yet.
Right.
It's only sin when you actually go and do it.
Right.
So basically, they were giving free license to a man to have whatever lust he wanted.
Mm-hmm.
And so here's what Yeshua came in. He said, no, the moment you start lusting in your heart, you're guilty.
Yes.
You violated that commandment.
That's right.
And so he said, you have heard it said, but I'm telling you. So what he's done is the teaching he's doing is correcting the teaching of the commandments that they had done. All of the commandments are assumed to be in place, and he's offering teaching and correction to the commandments the way they've been taught.
Right. Because, as you said, the people by then are raised up going to the synagogue every week, their local synagogue every week. They're being taught the commandments all the time. So he didn't have to reteach them except to clarify and
let's say that Monty gets invited to a messianic congregation.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to come there on Sabbath and I'm going to teach the congregation. Yes. I can tell you what the topic's not going to be. The topic is not going to be, I'm going to introduce you to the Sabbath and tell you you should learn to keep the Sabbath.
Right.
You're already doing it.
Right.
So why would I go teach that?
Exactly.
I mean, so let's teach something else, though, something that would be edifying, that would be helpful.
Yes.
Yeshua goes out to a predominantly Israelite audience.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of things he did not have to teach. He's
because
using
they already
that as
knew
a bit.
It.
They're already there.
Yes.
So he's teaching other things they don't know about.
Yes, indeed. That's awesome. Well, thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
Charlie has a question about 2 Thessalonians. Okay. He says 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says that the anti-Messiah will sit in the, and he's quoting, temple.
Right.
This confuses me because it indicates that a temple must be built before the tribulation. Can you please address that specific scripture?
Right. The Bible that you're using, the translation in the Greek, it actually it says the holy place.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Christians say, oh, the holy place. Oh, that's the temple. So they translated it. Temple.
Right.
And in our English, in American English, why they just followed, oh, they must be talking about the temple. No, the word is holy place. So what is Paul really saying? He's saying that the anti-Messiah is going to come somewhere on top of the Temple Mount, and the top of the Temple Mount is called the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. The whole Temple Mount is holy.
Yes.
And it's called the holy place. Now, some folks had that Sunday school class where they learned about the tabernacle, where the first chamber of the sanctuary was called the holy place, and the other chamber inside was called the Holy of Holies.
Right.
So they think the word holy place, oh, it must mean the sanctuary. It must have mean the whole temple. No, again, there is a difference between the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And if you go through And you know the history of Israel, and you see Solomon's temple was built. You can see what those transformations were. You see what those differences are. That were all acceptable to God.
Yes.
And so we call it the sanctuary in the temple in Jerusalem, the temple proper. But the holy place is now the whole temple mount
Wow.
in Jerusalem. That's the name of it. That's what Paul's referring to when he writes Second Thessalonians.
Yes. And we even had a discussion similar to this at our morning meeting this morning,
Yes, we did.
talking about the holy
We
place
did.
being the whole Temple Mount and how that's such a confusion for our Christian brothers.
Can I give you another example
Yes,
that kind of
please.
explains that? When baseball was first formed,
Yes.
they had home plate and the bases, and they had foul lines and so forth. But as baseball has matured, did you know there's such a thing as an on-deck circle?
I did not know that.
Yeah, that's the guy who's getting ready to bat next. He sits in that circle with
Oh,
his
that's that
bat
circle.
swinging.
Okay.
It's called the on-deck circle. In every professional baseball stadium, they have on-deck circles. Now, in the
Right.
original rules of baseball, they never talked about that.
Oh, I did not know
Well, the
that.
same thing happened when the temple got established permanently in Jerusalem. There was a whole series of other things that happened. There are chambers for wood and salt. There's a woman's court. There's a court of the Gentiles.
Yes.
That was never part of the tabernacle.
Right.
But the core things in the tabernacle made their way to the Temple of Jerusalem,
Yes.
but it was enhanced because the priesthood had the authority to do that.
Yes.
And so you see those minor differences, and that's what we have here, is we have the confusion
Yes.
over the difference between the tabernacle and the temple, and because the most Christians are not taught the Torah to begin with, so they don't know about this stuff. They don't know
Right.
what actually took place.
Right.
And
And
they're
we've
not familiar with the temple service.
Yes, and we've talked before about how you have always been concerned that that confusion is going to lead to our Christian brothers
Misunderstanding key
miss
prophecies,
yes.
because a lot of key prophecies have to do with temple procedures
Yes.
and temple protocol. And
Yes.
if you're ignorant of those things and don't understand, then you'll be confused by a lot of these prophecies, and Second Thessalonians is an excellent example of that.
Yes. Well, I pray that that teaching gets out and that they are not confused
Get a
by, at
little
the
base
time.
teaching in the
Yes.
Torah, you'll sort all that stuff out.
Yes, indeed. Okay. Sasha has this question. I was wondering how we are supposed to keep or observe the new moon. She says she knows that we should be doing something, but she's not sure what it is. She's new to Messianic faith and she's just hearing about new moon celebration and all that. So she was wondering about that.
Well, the new moon celebration is originating from the Babylonian Hebrew calendar.
Yes.
The head of the month is at the new moon. So they're lunar based, for it.
Yes.
And the scripture talks about recognizing the head of the month, okay?
Yes.
And they refer to it as the new moon, okay? Now, what actually was the commandment and what actually was done historically? Well, what historically used to happen is that two elders from two of the tribes of Israel, and it would rotate throughout the year, two of those elders would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would eat what's called the new moon feast. And other dignitaries would join. The high priest would join with, the king would join with him, and so forth. And there was a festive meal, and then the honor was given to these two
Elders.
elders to announce to Israel, not the king, not the priest, these two elders
Yes.
had the honor of announcing it's the head of the month. And basically, the most underwriting thing about this is we're recognizing God as creator.
Yes.
We recognize a new year, we recognize the cycle of the moon, we
Yes.
recognize the seasons. Those are all the things that God created.
Yes.
So it's honoring the creator first and foremost. Now, a lot of messianics have begun to develop. I would put it in the rank of custom as opposed to commandment,
Yes.
which is fine, that they like to get together on the new moon, the evening of the new moon. They have a meal together, they blow the
Yes.
shofar, to pray to God, so forth. Wonderful.
Yes.
It's great. And it's part of the recognition of what used to happen and that he's the creator and so forth. So it's more of a custom at this point as
Yes.
opposed to a commandment. But it's kind of a nice custom.
It
It's
is.
a great opportunity to fellowship with the brethren and so
Yes.
forth.
And celebrate the Creator,
Celebrate the Creator.
not the
Remember the
creation.
Creator.
That's
Right.
right. Yes. And that's where I think some who are not messianic or even Jewish, for that matter, don't understand. Well, are you celebrating? You're worshiping the moon? No, we're not worshiping the
No,
moon at all. We're celebrating the God, the
you know,
Creator.
the first real commandment God ever really gave us
Yes.
was about Sabbath.
Yes.
You know, he rested on the seventh day and he said, I want you to rest on the seventh day. I want you to
Yes.
remember what I did.
That's
I
right.
want you to remember I did the work of creation.
Yes.
Well, all these other elements, whether it be new year or new moon or whatever, it ties back into, you know, he is our creator.
Yes, and recognizing what a beautiful creation he gave us. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Deborah sends this question about generational curses. Have you a teaching on the subject of generational curses? She would like to know more about this and how to remove them.
Okay, this has been kind of a hot topic, even in evangelical church
Yes.
services and so forth. And it has to do with that when you get a curse, it doesn't just stop with you, it can extend down into generations.
Yes.
And the question is, how far does it extend down? Well, according to the scripture, we believe that it can extend down 3 and 4 generations. Okay? Blessings go for 1,000 generations.
Amen.
But curses have a certain finite thing to them.
Yes.
And so we as parents, you know, we pray when we get to understand that we may be subject to things our parents or grandparents did that we're going to suffer the penalty for what they did.
Yes.
And we don't want to pass on penalties to our children and
That's right.
grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So that's what the impetus for the question is. Well, I have some good news.
All right.
When Yeshua was hung on the cross,
Yes.
there is a law that said, cursed is he who hangs on a tree.
Yes.
When Yeshua was put on the cross, not only did he pay the price for sins, he paid the price for curses.
Yes.
Paid the price for curses. Now, I believe God has forgiven me of my sins. Do
Yes.
I believe he also took care of all of my curses?
I
The
yes.
ones that I got that are coming down, do I believe that he solved that problem too? The answer is yes, I believe that. Okay.
Yes.
So then the issue is not about curses shedding down on us. Yeshua's got the answer to that. So the real question is maybe we should walk carefully so that we're not passing on curses to our children and grandchildren and so forth.
Yes.
That's an important topic to be aware of. We need to understand what are the things that merit curses from God from that. And there's a whole rendition in the Torah that talks about the curses. And they were at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where the people
Yes.
spoke what the curses are. By the way, one of the greatest curses there is that if you do not confirm the words that God has given through Moses by keeping them, then you are cursed.
Wow.
If you don't keep the Torah and obey the commandments, you are passing a curse down to your children. So obviously, we teach you need to learn to obey the commandments and keep the commandments
Yes.
so you're not passing a curse on down into your children and grandchildren. But for them to be relieved of the curses, well, they need to have Yeshua.
Amen.
They need to have that sacrifice for them too.
Amen.
Now, if everybody will just simply accept and believe in the sacrifice of Yeshua for redemption, they also get relief from curses as well. So
Yes.
there's no special, well, you got to say 3 Hail Marys and you got to take a
No.
bath in olive oil or something, you
Yeah,
know.
no.
That's not Yeshua is the solution.
Amen.
And he's already done the work to accomplish it. We just
Yes.
need to believe that, operate in that, and continue
Yes.
to work at that.
And as you said, operate in that, I think, is the
And
key.
oh, by the way, Paul does some very specific teaching in Galatians about this, and where he says, do you not know that the law is a curse? The law reveals sin and curses. If you want to be an expert on how to get rid of sins, learn what are all the transgressions. You want to be an expert on curses, learn what the Torah says about that.
Yes. Not as some people think that he's then teaching to go against the law. That's not what he was saying
No,
there.
going against the law is a curse.
Yes.
It's the worst of them.
Amen.
And to go against the commandments of God.
Yes.
So by accepting Yeshua, He's the answer for all sins, especially willful sins, sins unto death. And he's also the proper payment for curses.
Yes. And so if we just believe that, then we have broken those generational curses.
We've broken those curses that are coming toward you. Now you walk uprightly before the Lord, and your son and your daughter, they accept the Lord, and it breaks anything that may have gotten through you.
Amen to that. That's, I think, so important for all of us to know.
It would be so much better when we get to the kingdom and don't have this problem.
Right? I agree. Okay. Kale is wondering. He's been watching us for a while. He said, is there such a thing as a Messianic Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist, something like that, that is celebrated once a week? I've heard your teachings on Passover, but I'm trying to understand what it was that the early church did weekly and not just once a year. Did they celebrate a simple Kiddush? Did the Kiddush take on a new meaning? Was it just a community meal that signified they were all part of the same body? I read about things like a regular Thanksgiving sacrifice, but I don't know what that means.
So the question is, what did the original believers do?
Yes.
The original believers did the same customs of Moses that had been done before.
Yes.
And that was they recognized when the Sabbath came, and there's a little ceremony called Kiddush, where there's the lighting of a candle, saying a blessing of God with a cup, and the breaking of bread.
Yes.
And the basic thing of Kiddush is we recognize that God created the Sabbath. We're going to enjoy the Sabbath now. We've sanctified the Sabbath, made it a separate day from the rest of the week.
Yes.
That's what sanctify means. And we thank you, God, for the joy of life.
Yes.
Thank you for the joy. And then thank you, the bread. Thank you for our daily provision.
Amen.
That you've supplied to us so that we can live. That's the basic blessings of Sabbath. That's the basic custom of remember to keep the Sabbath holy.
Yes.
In other words, that commandment, remember, how do you keep the commandment to remember to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, they created this custom called Kiddush.
Yes.
Now, it's got bread, it's got wine, and so now we see the Christian tradition of communion. The Christian communion does not come out of the Sabbath Kiddush.
Yes.
It comes out of the Passover, because in the Passover, there is a third cup of the Passover after the meal, and they take the afikoman and the unleavened bread that was broken, and they say a blessing over the cup of redemption and over the afikoman and the broken bread.
Yes.
And that's part of Passover. Now, what the church did was the church fathers decided, no, we don't want to do Passover because that's too Jewish. I'm being blunt.
Yes, that's exactly what
the But we like say. That part in there about where he instituted the new covenant.
Yes.
And he used those elements. So they said, well, we'll commune with God. We'll call it communion and the Eucharist, and we'll make it a sacrament of the church, and we'll separate it from what it originated from. So most Christians who come in the Messianic movement, they've been in a church experience, and they know about communion.
Yes.
And a lot of churches, they do communion weekly.
Yes.
Because it's not based on Passover.
Right.
Or they'll do it once a month, or whatever their church custom is.
Mm-hmm.
Well, they come in the Messianic movement, and they're going, well, don't you Messianics have something like what we used to do?
Yeah.
Well, it's the other way around.
Right.
They're doing, which is an imitation of what we have always done.
Yes.
So one of the things I explain is communion is not instituted by God. It's a church tradition.
Yes.
Okay. Born out of distorting certain commandments. What have we been commanded to do? Remember to keep the Sabbath holy on a weekly basis and keep the Passover in the springtime.
Yes.
And when we keep the Passover, there's a Seder, an order to what we do. And yes, there is a series of cups and special bread, unleavened bread, that's used. And Christian community was born out of that. My recommendation is keep Sabbath and keep the Passover.
Amen.
If you do that, you have kept the commandments, and you have all of the spiritual word pictures that you need to grow in the faith. All the communion is going to do is distort and take you away from the Torah.
Yes.
It's an excuse to not do the Passover.
Yeah.
So that's the issue.
All right. Well, friends, we are out of time for questions. But before we go, since we're talking about Sabbath, Monty, I wanted to show you this beautiful new challah cover that we have in the marketplace right now. That's available for you. You can just call the marketplace or go online at messianicmarketplace.com. And we have many challah covers. This is just one of them. I think this one needs to come to my house for our Sabbath.
It is gorgeous.
It's very beautiful. And we have this brand new goblet for the
For
Kiddush.
Kiddush.
And it has, I don't know if the camera can pick it up, but around the base of the cup and the base of the plate, there is the skyline of Jerusalem. It's very beautiful. And of course, the candlesticks to go with that to light the candles on
And
Sabbath.
that goblet, because of the saucer, can be used as a goblet for the Havdalah, the
Yes.
separation of Sabbath service when you pour some out.
Yes.
Or it can be used for the Elijah cup when you fill up to the brim and almost spill some over. You have a
Yes.
saucer. So it can be used not only for Sabbath, but as Elijah cup as
That's
well as a
right.
Havdalah service.
That's right. A multi-purpose goblet just for your home. We hope that you will contact the marketplace and look at all of the beautiful Sabbath items that Ellen has been procuring for you and hope that you find something that will look great in your house. Like I said, I think this challah cover needs to come to mine, maybe the goblet too. I think I'll have to do something about that. But at
Well,
any rate, we are out of time. And Monty, will you close us with
yeah.
prayer?
Father, thank you for the time that we've had together, answering some questions. We pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would use the words that we shared to edify, build up the most holy faith of those that are viewing and listening to the broadcast. Thank you for our redemption through Yeshua of Nazareth. We thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen. Folks, don't forget to like, comment, and share this broadcast. We hope that you will also go to our brand new streaming channel, lionandlamb.tv. Check us out there, and we'll see you next week. Bye-bye for now.
Shalom.